This evening, by apologizing, I know I mentioned this morning that we were going to be studying from the Epistle of Jude. However, when I was using the overhead, I was using the front page from that sermon to cover the outline and left it here at the building and did not get a proper chance to look over the notes from that page and decide to preach a lesson from the book of Judges. So if you would, in your Old Testament, turn to Judges chapter 4 and actually would encourage you to take some time and look at that wonderful epistle from Jude. Again, he paints a wonderful picture for us in revealing to us the mind of our Father in heaven and what he truly desires for us, and that he says that it is God's will and God's desire to present each and every one of us faultless before his throne of glory. And what a wonderful picture that is, because we are so full of sin, and it was his loving desire to remove the sin from us, something that we did not deserve. It was grace that removed that sin through our obedience to Jesus Christ and his word. And unfortunately, we did not get a chance to do that this evening. But I would invite you to look at Judges chapter 4 and 5, which we'll look at this evening, and gather some lessons, some good lessons. I love the Old Testament. And particularly recently, I've been getting some wonderful lessons out of the book of Judges. It's a wonderful book, and a wonderful cast of characters throughout the book of Judges. And what God is doing in this beautiful book here in the Old Testament, we find that God is picking the most unlikely characters to be heroes for God. God is picking the most unlikely characters, characters you would never imagine would play a part in being a spiritual leader, or being someone that could deliver the children of Israel out of the bondage in which they find themselves in. And it's at this period of time in Israelite history that they are in so much need of a spiritual strong hero, because they find themselves time and time again being destroyed, being taken away into captivity, being oppressed by a mighty ruler, and then crying out to God saying, God, we have forsaken you. We repent of our sins. We realize that we have gone into the ways of idolatry. We desire you to save us. And God would always answer that prayer with a very unlikely character. And one of those unlikely characters who is a hero for us and a hero for me that we will study is the wonderful lesson that we get from the woman Deborah that we read from Judges chapter 4. And we'd like to just begin reading in Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We get a little bit of background according to the context of what is going on right now. It says in verse 1, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Already before our eyes in this beautiful chapter of the book of Judges, a wonderful thing is about to happen. Once again, we find there the words in chapter 4, which is another theme we find throughout the book of Judges, is the Israelites' continual disobedience to God. Their total disrespect for the love and the mercy and the compassion that they continuously experience from a loving, compassionate Father in heaven, who loves them so much that every time they cry out to him, he's willing and glad to come to their rescue and their aid. Yet they time and time again forsake that and commit spiritual adultery. It is what the prophets accused them of time and time again. God said, you committed spiritual adultery. You were to be a chaste virgin unto me. You were to be my only love. And yet you chose to worship, as time and time the prophets said, a dumb idol, which time and time again would rebuke them with his sarcastic imagery of saying, I don't understand how it is that you take this tree and you cut this tree and you make it into this beautiful image, and apparently this image is so holy that you cannot touch it, and you worship this image, and then you take the rest of that same tree and you cut it up and you cook your food. How is it that one part of that wood is holier than the other part of that tree? How, why they did not understand that is beyond me, that they did not get that point. But God continually chastises them for that lack of understanding, to not understand that there is a true God in heaven and only one Lord, only one God that we are to worship. The Israelites continually forgot that and went to worship idols. And we find again, as the Lord promised them, that if they would forsake the Lord, well, the Lord will forsake them and deliver them into the hands of their enemy. We find it says in verse 4 these sad words, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And it tells us how many years. Listen to how many years and how mightily they were oppressed. And the children of Israel, verse 3, cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. For 20 years under this oppression, forsaken by their God. Finally, they come to their senses, crying out to God, release us of this pain, this burden, it's just too much for us. And time again, as saddened as it is, it's when we come to the bottom of our barrel, we realize that we truly need God. Is not that the lesson in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son? He goes to his father and says, Father, I basically cannot wait for you to die. Dad, I can't sit here and wait for you to die. I want my inheritance right now. Give it to me. The father gives him his inheritance and he wastes it on harlots and riotous living. Oh, he's living the high life while he has the money, but when the money runs out and he finds himself looking at a hog trough, saying, I would love to fill my belly with some of that food, realizes that he needs God. This is the Israelites at the bottom of the barrel, realizing, what have we done? Unfortunately, it took them to reach that point that they finally realized that God is the answer. I need to turn to him, and he will gladly receive me. So Deborah begins with a wonderful message. She is there to encourage them with this wonderful message. She has wonderful news for them. All it takes is one cry, one demand that they will repent, or confession that they will repent and turn away from sin, and God immediately hears that cry and responds to it. Listen, as the words of Deborah, the prophetess, reveals to us in verse 5. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Basically, Deborah is saying, now is the day you will be released from the mighty hand of your oppressors. Every time I read these verses, I'm reminded of, I don't know how many of you were present when President Bush delivered his live telecast a response to Saddam Hussein. We responded to him and said, today is the day. We are not going to listen, and we are not going to debate with you any longer. And gave a message to the Iraqi people. And at the end of his message, he said, I have a special message for you Iraqi individuals. He said, the day of your liberation is at hand. Imagine the joy. In fact, they showed the joy of the response of the Iraqi people, realizing that for many, many years, they were under the oppression of this evil dictator. And those words gave so much hope, so much joy. This is what Deborah is doing. Today, God has given me a message. You no longer have to put up with these unruly dictators. God is going to deliver you. God has heard your cry. God will be merciful unto you. But unfortunately, there was one man, Barak, the captain of the army, who he makes a stipulation. He says, I'll go under one condition. But first of all, before we get to that condition, I want you to also notice something very interesting. The entire nation of Israel is under oppression. How many tribes made up the tribe of the nation of Israel? There were 12 tribes. We know, as the story is, there were 12 tribes which made up the nation. But notice in verse 6 how many tribes were going up to do the fighting. Verse 6 says, "She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000, 10,000 against how many?" Back up to verse 3. 900 just chariots of iron. "And you're going to take 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, two tribes out of 12. Doesn't even make up half the nation. Yet the entire nation is under equal distress. What about the tribes of Benjamin? What about the tribes of Dan and Asher? Weren't they under the same oppression that the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were under? Of course they were. Yet we find that only two of the 12 tribes are going to fight. Keep that in the back of your memory. That will be important for when we get to chapter 5. So we know that this is what is happening before us, that Deborah has this wonderful message. She's a prophetess. She says, God has given me this message. You are going to defeat your enemy, basically is what she says in verse 7. She says, notice at the end of verse 7, I will deliver him into thine hand. That should be enough said, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that be enough said that someone says, okay, this is the outcome of the game? Now, many of you are on your edge of your seat. I know I was talking with Josiah saying that the Colts are making a comeback. Wouldn't it be great if he found out, well, someone said, well, you know, the Colts are going to win that game. No, you don't need to worry. I know it looks bleak, but they're going to come through. This is God telling us this. This is God speaking to these people and saying, it is done. I've already made the finish. I've already declared who's going to win the battle. But yet listen to what Barak says. Barak responds very unusually. In verse 8, it says, "And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." For some reason, Barak says to this woman, he's a man, he's leading this army, he's the leader, the captain of the army, says, "If you, a woman, if you come along with me to fight, we'll go up and fight these people. But if you don't go with me, we're not going." Appeared to be such a coward. Appears to be kind of cowardly. A cowardly statement. Appears to be a man that with no faith at all. Why would a man say that? I need this woman to come along with me. I'm not saying that to degrade women. But that is the theme of the book of Judges, to show that this is an unlikely character. Here is a man, a fighter, a warrior. I need this woman to come along with me. I won't go unless she comes with me. Is he a coward? Is he a faithless man? Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith, as we call it. The book that reveals all these individuals of times past that had wonderful amounts of faith and courage in God and demonstrated that in their obedience to His Word. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11, in order to be listed in this chapter as the great book of faith, you must meet all three qualities in verse 6. Verse 6 lists these characteristics of every individual that follows after verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The people that are listed after verse 6 meet these characteristics. 1, I believe in God. 2, I diligently seek him. 3, I have all faith and confidence that he will reward me based upon my obedience and diligent service to God. Guess who's listed in chapter 11? Go down a few verses to verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak." Barak was a man who believed in God. Barak served God diligently. Barak believed that he would be rewarded based upon his diligent service to God. How then do we explain his statement, "I will not go unless you, this woman, comes with me to fight"? Let's do some background of the characteristics of the fighters that he had to deal with. Go back to Judges chapter 1. Let's find out what kind of people Barak is trying to command in his army. Judges chapter 1 begins off with the trading of the hands as if it were it's Joshua's death. Joshua took the baton from Moses. Moses died. Remember the great words there in Joshua. It says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now I call upon you, Joshua, to lead the children of Israel, to do the fighting. And Joshua diligently served God and was a great leader for the children of Israel. And he now dies. In Judges chapter 2, we find that a generation rose up after Joshua that was very different from their fathers, from their predecessors. Notice, read with me Judges chapter 2 in verse 8. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. It's always been a sad sight for me whenever you see someone such as maybe the police chief, someone who served diligently his nation and his fellow comrades in trying to protect what is right and what is good, serving a country in that capacity of a law officer or of that nature, and then his children being totally disobedient to the law, rebels, in and out of jail, and finding that they had all the opportunities to have a father and a mother to direct them in the proper footsteps, yet they chose the other way. This is what we find the children of these wonderful servants of God that were under the leadership of men like Moses, Aaron, Joshua, great men of faith. Moses, it was said at the end of his great book, it said that there was not a servant likened to Moses who spoke face to face with God. Children of Israel witnessed that and were under that type of leadership, under the leadership of Joshua, who said to the people, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the impact that that had, that the people cried, we will serve God. We want to serve the Lord. We will forsake all these idols. A generation arose after those people that did not know those works. They forgot God. They did not know the works of God as he worked for them, as they were being chased by Pharaoh's army through the Great Sea. And as the Lord discomfited the chariots, remember, it caused the wheels to fall off. And then as they passed through on dry ground, caused the waters to come crashing down upon them. They witnessed this power and this mercy of God. The children of that generation forgot that. What's the response when people forget those acts of God? Jellyfish. No backbone and no faith. Go to Judges chapter 1. Notice verse 16. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city. Excuse me, not verse 16. Let's back down to verse 18. God has given commandments. They were to go in and they were to destroy the inhabitants of the promised land, the land that was promised to them. They're now about to inhabit it, but they have to do some cleaning up. God's commanded them to fight, to get rid of the inhabitants of the land that was promised to them through Abraham. Now is the time to inherit this land promised unto them. But so they have to do some fighting. So it says in verse 18, also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Wait a minute. God, who caused the seas to part, that took off the wheels of the chariots that were chasing them, could not destroy chariots of iron? It's not that God couldn't do it. It's a generation that has no faith in God, that doesn't believe that he has the power to do it. That's why they couldn't drive out their enemy. They didn't believe that God could fight for them. They don't have any faith in God. And that's who Barak is trying to command. An army full of dead, faithless jellyfish who have no belief in God and then any hope of success. So does it now make sense that Barak would say, I will go if you go? Why? What's Deborah going to do? She is going to encourage the entire army. I am a prophetess.
I have the words of God himself. Don't you worry. God has told me you will succeed. The work of preaching the gospel, the work of the oversight of an eldership in guiding and feeding a flock, cannot be done properly without individuals encouraging each other to do it. Let us never, ever forget the lesson of Deborah. Deborah delivers the children of Israel. You know how? She never picks up a sword. She never goes out into battle. But what she did do was say, you can do it. God said you can. And Barak listened to her. Barak says, I'm not going with this faithless army. They don't believe they can do it. They have no faith in God. But you have the words of God. But you speak to God. And God has said that he will command us and he will deliver us into victory. I know that if we have you encouraging me, holding me up and lifting my arms, that I can succeed. We need each other in that capacity more than ever. We need each other praying for each other. A kind word, a pat on the back. You can do it. Don't give up. Keep on fighting the good fight. Those types of acts are just as strong and encouraging as those that stand up and teach the Word of God. As those that go into the home of someone having a Bible study and are able to study the Word of God and able to have a strong defense against the gospel and able to overcome the arguments of denominational preaching. They can't do it unless someone is standing behind them encouraging them and saying, you can do the work. That is a wonderful work that all of us can do. And that we learn from Deborah. That's how she delivered a nation under oppression. She said, you can do it, Barak. God has said he will deliver you. Let us always remember the wonderful work of encouragement. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. We find these wonderful acts of individuals doing the humble work of just encouraging individuals. You know, Jesus contributes part of his success to women who encouraged him in his ministry. And their names are remembered by Luke the physician in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, let's begin reading in verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. They encouraged Jesus in his ministry, and their names are remembered for that wonderful act. They didn't heal any demons. They didn't cast out any spirit from anyone possessed by a devil. But they encouraged the one who had the power to do so, and their names for that are remembered for that wonderful act. How about Acts chapter 9 and verse 36? I'm always moved and touched by this wonderful woman recorded again by Luke the physician. Listen to this in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid in an upper chamber, and forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And listen to this scene. And all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. These are tears of joy and tears of strength, because these women were alone. They once had husbands providing for them. They once had husbands that they could depend on. And through some misfortune, they died. And Dorcas realized that they had a need of a friend, that they needed someone to stand by their side and comfort them. And it seemed like such a little thing. Doesn't that seem like such a little thing, a garment that someone sewed and made for you? At her death, they were saying, do you remember this woman? Did you get one of these? Oh, I got one of these garments too. and the strength that they got from a woman who spent her life encouraging others. I remember when I first moved to Parkersburg and started preaching, I received a letter in the mail. There was no return address there. I didn't know who I got it from. And I received a check in a rather large amount from an unknown person with a little note attached to it that said, "I heard you started preaching. I know you'll need this." And acts like that that I have received, or even from the words that you have spoken to me this morning, and so many of you lifted my spirits and just saying, "We want to encourage you to keep on doing what you're doing. We want to help you in any way that we can." Those acts mean so much. And the strength that we get from that pushes us forward and causes us to do great things in the kingdom of God. And so we need to remember to praise and to give thanks to those that do the work of encouraging, of saying a kind word, or doing something for somebody. That's what Deborah did. And by it, she delivered an entire nation in distress through encouraging Barak to go and deliver the children. And finally, a few more verses here. Colossians chapter 4. I want to read two more. Colossians chapter 4. In verse 12, reads, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Imagine a Christian saying that prayer, saying those words. "I pray for you, Brother Keith, as you labor here, that you would stand perfect and complete in the will of God." Saying these prayers for each other. This is what Epaphras did for saints in the Lord. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily." What does that mean? Encourage each other. If you want to overcome temptation and sin, you better encourage each other, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So here again, what a wonderful lesson I gained from Deborah. This example, let's go back there to Judges chapter 4 and continue reading on this beautiful story. It actually begins to get a little gruesome. Judges chapter 4 gets a little violent. So we have, of course, we've understood now why it is that Barak would say, "I'm not going to fight unless you, Deborah, come with me, because you can encourage me. And I respect it and honor that, and you have so much to offer to this great fight, because I have a bunch of faithless jellyfish. They have no faith in God, and they need to hear your words of encouragement." And so she comes along and she says that to Barak. So then this is what it says. It says in verse 9, "And she said, I will surely go with you. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Again, she's encouraging him, but this woman, into the hand of what woman? It's not going to be Deborah. Remember, Deborah's not going to do any fighting. Sisera's going to fall in the hands of a woman named Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. We'll continue reading and find out what that's like. But this is the prophecy that Sisera is going to fall. And verse 10, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali." Remember, only two tribes of how many? 12 tribes, only two tribes doing the fighting. "Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children," in verse 11, "of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites." Now this is important too. Understanding who Heber is. It says that Heber was of the children of the children of Hobab. He was a Kenite. Well, who are the Kenites? Go to Judges chapter 1 and verse 16. "The children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah." They were not descendants of Abraham. They were not direct descendants of the lineage wherein people were promised to be in the land. In other words, Heber is living by grace, in other words, in this land. They were supposed to eliminate everybody living in the land, but they had a treaty with Heber the Kenite because he was of the Moses' father-in-law, his lineage. So they're living peacefully in the land. But Heber departs from the Kenites, and he reneges on his treaty, and he sells out the children of Israel because he hears word that Barak is going to do some fighting. So we find out that Heber is a traitor. It says that in verse 11, "Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kedesh, and they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor." Get ready, I'm a spy. And I found out there's war coming your way. And sells out
the nation of Israel. In verse 14, Deborah said unto Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots. I imagine this comical scene, as it's always been a comical scene to me, as the chariots of Pharaoh's army are chasing after Israel, and God said he took the wheels off. Not much, a chariot's not much good without any wheels on it. Imagine the look on their faces as they thought they knew, oh, they're going to get them now, and the wheels fall off. The Lord discomfits the chariots. It makes them unable. I can imagine maybe the animals that were driving the chariots laying down, not able to move, or somehow discomfits the chariots are not able to work anymore. The Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host and the Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. They defeated a nation. Who was the hero? Deborah. God has said, you will win. And Barak believed that, and so did his army. They needed to hear that. Barak pursues, and he defeats the enemy. But Sisera gets away in verse 17. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Who was Heber the Kenite? He was a traitor. He's not a descendant of Abraham. He's living in the land of Judah by grace. They've agreed to live there because he's of the lineage of Moses' father-in-law. He separates himself and decides he's going to sell them out. Guess what Jael does? Jael says, husband, you do what you want to do, but I'm going to be loyal to my treaty. Jael was a woman of her word. Says, honey, you go ahead and you separate yourself from Kenite. You go ahead and do that. And I'll continue to abide with you and live with you, but I'm not going to go back on my promise to be faithful and loyal to this nation. But Sisera doesn't know that, because there was peace between Heber the Kenite and Sisera. It says in verse 17, Sisera flies away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite, because he was a traitor. He sold himself out. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her unto the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. She's so sweet and kind and innocent, and comes and says, oh, you poor thing, you've just been running away. You come in here. I'm going to take such good care of you. Covers him with a mantle. Oh, you take your ease. I'll take care of you. He asked for a little something to drink. She does better than the water. He asked for, oh, you take some milk. I'm going to coddle you and make you feel safe here. You don't have anything to worry about. He falls asleep. And it says that Jael came in softly unto him and pulls out a tent peg and a hammer and slams it into his temple. Her husband was a traitor. Her husband was friends with this guy. I made a treaty with God's people, and I'm going to keep it. Yes, you're my husband, and you've decided not to do that. That doesn't mean I have to go along with that. I'm going to serve God's people. 19, he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. And he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say no? Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. And I love the next sentence, so he died. That was the end of Sisera. I've always been encouraged by that, especially when such is the case when we have a mother and her children, or perhaps a father and his children. One is a member of the church, the other is still a sinner. That was the case in my home. My father is not a Christian to this day. And my mother would get me and my two sisters up and would make sure that we were in Bible class and make sure that she had to take us to services. And so many times we see that. But so many times we also see individuals, unfortunately, making excuses. well, if only my husband would be here. If only my wife would be here, I would be there in the services. And yes, that's an unfortunate situation. And yes, we can sympathize with that. That's a hardship. But listen to this woman. Her husband is a traitor. You go ahead and do what you're going to do, honey. But I'm going to serve God's people. I've made an oath. And I expect to keep that. They were divided. Yet she held on to her bargain. She was able to be faithful. So he dies. Verse 22, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And this is such a happy ending. Verse 24, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And there's all this rejoicing and celebration. But then we get to chapter 5. Because remember, how many tribes did the fighting? There were 12 tribes. Two tribes fought. 10 tribes sat around and did nothing. Mind you, there's a scene of a movie, and my father and I, we share some interest in, we love B-movies. If you don't know what a B-movie is, it's a movie just like any other movie, except it's low budget and has poor acting. And one of my favorite B-movies of all time comes out every Halloween. It's the old black and white version of Night of the Living Dead. And there's a scene in there where there's these zombies chasing after these individuals, and they have this great plan. They're trapped in this house, and they have these jars. They're going to fill them with kerosene, and they're going to light them on fire, and they're going to throw them at the enemy, because they have to get to this gas station to fill up the truck they're going to escape on. So they have this great plan, and one man's plan, one man's role, he says, you stand by the door, and if we get in any trouble, you're going to open the door and let us in. She says, okay, that's my job, I'm going to stand by the door. Well, they run out, and lo and behold, something happens. The zombies are getting after them, and they're in some deep trouble. He looks after, and there's the man. He shuts the door. And there's this moment where they both look at each other, and you can tell they're thinking. Thinking, if I get out of this thing alive, you better hope I don't. He gets out of it alive. He goes back in the house, and they're rejoicing. It's like, oh, and the man that was at the door, he's saying, oh, I'm so glad you made it. I'm so glad you were able to escape. He comes up, rolls up his sleeve, and gives him a beating. That's what Deborah does in chapter 5. You 10 tribes, we defeated the king. Where were you? She's pretty harsh about it too. Let's begin reading in chapter 5. Verse 1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. And as Deborah, I believe Deborah is very smart in using these words. Because if you're the other 10 tribes, that's just going to make you feel lower and lower. And willingly offered themselves. No one had to come to them and ask them. We're in distress. We're going to help out. We're going to fight against this king. Yes, the odds are outnumbered against us, but God has said he will fight for us. No one had to bring them. Willingly offered themselves. Look at verse 9. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves. How? Willingly. Again, lower and lower, those 10 tribes are cowering. Willingly offer themselves. Among the people, bless ye the Lord. Verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Yes, Barak, you are not a weakling. You are not a coward. You are a faithful man of God because you realize that you could not succeed unless you had somebody encouraging you. How faithful is Barak? But then we get to verse 15. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Even Issachar and also Barak, he was sent on foot into the valley, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? You cowards, is what she's saying. You would rather stand around and listen to the bleatings of the sheep in your ears than the sound of crying and fighting. Those are harsh sounds. Yes, they are.
of people being in distress, of people crying out, saying, I'm in distress, I need you to help me. And the enemy standing cowardly above you, saying, come on and fight me. Yes, they were cowards. I'd rather stand in the sheep and listen to the bleatings of sheep, innocent, harmless sheep, than go out and fight for my brethren. Because that's dangerous. That requires effort. That requires sacrifice. No, I'm a coward. I'm not going to help. Let someone else do the work. Gilead abode beyond Jordan, verse 15 or 17. And why did Dan remain in ships? If I recall, the battle was in the mountains. Can you imagine after that great victory? Could you see those sailors of Dan? Oh, I tell you, if they would have come near our harbor, we would have given them, oh man. Well, the battle wasn't near you. It required you to get off of your ship and go to where the battle was because your brethren, Zebulun and Naphtali, needed your assistance. Where were you? Why did you stay in your ship? The battle was in the mountains, not in the ocean. And you're sitting there waiting for it to come to you. Your own brethren were in distress, and you did not do one thing to help them. Verse 18, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. Man, she's pouring it on. They jeoparded their lives willingly. Where were you? You couldn't find yourself to muster up the courage somehow. Verse 19, the kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach. By the waters of Megiddo, they took no gain of money. Here's the final plague. Verse 23. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Why were they cursed? I don't know about you, but I don't want an angel of the Lord coming to me and saying, you are cursed. I could see being cursed because of an act of immorality. Because of unfaithfulness, perhaps, in some regard of some judgment on my character because I went on and committed some immoral act of sin. But it was not an act of immorality in the sense of that regard. It was an act of negligence. They should have been doing something, but they chose not to do it. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Why? Because they came not to the help of the Lord. Yes, they succeeded. Yes, two tribes valiantly fought and were victorious. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. The fact that we won the battle. The fact is, you will still have to stand at judgment, and God is going to ask you, where were you when all of this was going on? Yes, you had many valiant battles. Yes, you had individuals trying to cause disruption in the church. Yes, you had individuals trying to cause problems amongst the brethren. Yes, that got settled. But where were you in trying to restore the peace? Where were you in trying to talk to those brethren? Well, I think that's being handled. I'm just going to stay on. Where were you in the fighting, is what he's saying. And because you chose not to offer any help, you're going to receive a curse from the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now here's the really, this is now pouring just lemon juice on the paper cut. Verse 24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. 10 tribes, descendants of Abraham, they were heirs. The land belonged to them. The land was in jeopardy. Who fought for them? A woman who by grace had an opportunity to live there peacefully, and her own husband is a traitor. Wow. You ever heard that expression? When we speak of individuals that aren't members of the church, say, boy, they put some members of the church to shame. I know I've had that said to me a couple times. In respect of when someone is in distress or someone needs help, they're there by their side. They're there at the hospital. They're there standing by their side, encouraging them, saying, what can I do for you? Is there anything that you need? And their own brethren are hiding in their homes, saying, well, I think it's being done. Or sometimes we make the mistake of praying away the work, saying, Lord, will you please comfort so-and-so in their time of need? Lord, will you please comfort so-and-so that is in distress? As I've visited the hospitals, I've yet to see Jesus standing by the side of brethren in need. Because oftentimes Jesus has those who can do the work for him. Remember when Jesus was going to raise Lazarus? Jesus had power to raise a dead man. I'm sure Jesus had power to move the stone. Who did he tell to do it? Those that were standing there. Move the stone. Take the bindings off of him. Lazarus, come forth. Jesus will not do for you what we can do for ourselves. If we can stand by someone's side and encourage them, that's what God expects us to do. And yes, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for individuals to be comforted. What I'm saying is we need hands and we need feet to aid our prayers. We need to be active in our prayers for individuals to be helped in times of distress. Yeah, I'm sure the people in Dan were saying, oh boy, I sure hope they come out of that okay. I sure hope they come out without a scratch. I sure hope they're doing okay. Yeah, I'm sure they were concerned. Curse ye bitter, Meroz. Where were you when your brethren needed you? We talked this morning about overcoming sin. We talked about temptation. But so many times, it's these types of sins that will keep us out of heaven. Sins of neglect. Sins of not aiding God's help and his work